just a very weighty subject that we cannot spend nearly enough time talking about, and in which I come with trembling knees, not just because the PowerPoint's not working. But there's a lot in this, and I'm going to open up Exodus chapter 3 just now. And, you know, this morning Ron was in Exodus, and this encounter with Moses and God, and how Moses has five excuses in this encounter, but doesn't do the one thing that he should do, is just to fall down and worship in adoration. And really, I feel like if there's anything to come out of this, it's to lift our eyes to God and worship in adoration, and just see the immensity of who he is, or something of that. So let me open up Exodus chapter 3. This will be on, Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Father, this is your word, and we pray that as we open your word, you would speak to us. At any part of your word and any truth about you, God, you would speak to us, and that you would be honored and glorified forever. In Jesus' name, amen. God is who he is. Thank you very much. This young man's a keeper. God is who he is. He simply is who he is. I don't know about you, but whenever I think about my own past, whenever I think about who I was and what I was like, my past self seems like a stranger to me, particularly as a teenager. There's versions of me in the past that I just wouldn't want to go back to. Versions that I would rather forget. But also, there's versions of me today that I wish that I could avoid. I remember a few years back, there was a number of us leaders on the stage, and we were given sheets of paper with three-word descriptions, and the children had to guess which description went with which person. I think one of yours was pedantic. And we had all these descriptions, and we had to guess which characteristic went with which person. You know, but how true of us are these things each day or moment to moment? You see, as creatures, we are very changeable. But the Creator is not. He is who he is. You see, the words that describe God, these attributes and characteristics that we talk about, the words that describe God are not more applicable one day and less the next day. He fully is who he is altogether and all of the time. There is no past or future tense when God says, "I am," because there's no past or future in God, only an eternal presence. He simply is who he is. He is not becoming. God doesn't say, "I am becoming." He doesn't say, "I am, yet I'll be something later on." He isn't becoming, he is pure being. And so to help us understand this, I want to take you on a journey away from our ever-changing earth. This is Voyager 1, some of you might know it. This left the earth in 1977 to visit the outer planets, take some pictures, and then head out of the solar system. This holds the record for the world's longest selfie stick, because after 13 years of flying through space, as it was leaving the solar system behind, a command was sent on Valentine's Day of 1990 to Voyager 1 to look back and take a final family photo of the solar system before leaving for good. And so 6 billion kilometers away from the Earth, Voyager 1 turned around and started snapping photos of the sun and all the planets. 60 photos, and this was the result. It was the first and only ever family portrait of the solar system taken from outside of it. And this is when it took the famous photo that you might have heard of, pale blue dot. Now, I don't know if you can see that, but that little white, blue, pale blue dot there is Earth from 6 billion kilometers away. That's Earth. That's our home. A tenth of a pixel in that picture, described as a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. This is a photo of me and you taken from 6 billion kilometers away. Do you see all the differences that we fight over? Do you see all the borders? That's us. And from that little planet, a spacecraft in 2023 is now 23 billion kilometers away. 23 billion kilometers, folks. I mean, have you ever ran a 10K? 23 billion kilometers is like going around the Earth 500,000 times. Can you imagine the amount of money you could raise for doing that, Russell? 23 billion kilometers away. A lot has happened on this little planet. A lot has changed on that pale blue dot. But I want to share something with you that I only heard a few weeks ago. As much as I've been into space all my life, I only discovered a few weeks ago and it blew my mind. You see, if the camera on Voyager 1 was turned back on today at 23 billion kilometers away, now you wouldn't be able to see the Earth or any of the planets, but if it took a picture of the stars from 23 billion kilometers away, the stars and constellations from there would look exactly the same as they do here on Earth, unchanged. Isn't that incredible? Now, you might think to yourself, rightly, oh, of course that's the case, given the size of the cosmos. The scale of the universe is huge, of course. But let me tell you this, if you didn't know, the stars that we see with our eyes every night here on Earth are not even outside of our own galaxy. All of the stars that we see are only in the Milky Way. You could travel billions of kilometers from the Earth and they wouldn't change a bit. Isn't that incredible? If we look up, you go outside any night apart from in Scotland with the clouds and stuff, you go look outside to the stars any night throughout history, you can look up and see something that never changes. God says in the book of Job, who seals up the stars? Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South? Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you? Can any of you do that? You see, the stars have been sealed and set in the sky. And no matter where you are on this pale blue dot, with every change that happens every day on this planet, you can look up to the stars and they do not change. And even for the entire history of humanity, the stars that you see have always been where they are. Always. Empires have risen and fallen. Civilizations have come and gone. Yet the constellations above us all have remained the same. Now, think about it this way. If that doesn't do it for you, think about it this way. The arrangement of stars that you see in the night sky today are the exact same as what King David saw when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God. Same stars, same arrangement, exact same view. The stars that you see today would have looked the exact same to Abraham in Genesis 15 when God said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. Every moment of every day on our ever-changing pale blue dot and our always-changing finite lives, if ever there was a given, something with no variation, something you don't need to worry will change from day to day, something you can trust will always be the same, then look up, look toward heaven. When you see these amazing, unchanging stars, if ever there was a given, it is the one who these stars declare every night when they shine. We only see these stars from one galaxy among billions. And when you realize the vastness of the cosmos, don't you know that God is greater? His greatness is unsearchable, says Psalm 145. You cannot possibly think too much of God. You cannot, but we often think too little of him. When we talk about the known universe, because we know that we do not know all of it, do you think that we know even a fraction about who made the universe? Do we know all of God? Have we got it sussed? How great is our God? When we consider these finite stars that haven't changed for the entirety of our existence, do you think that the infinite and eternal God who spoke them into being is himself subject to change? He is not. He is who he is. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." While everything in every part of all of creation, whether stars or planets, laws of physics or living creatures, even angels in other realms, visible and invisible, they are all subject to change. But God the Creator is not. He is eternal, infinite and immutable. There is none like him. Psalm 102 says, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they'll pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." You see, these heavenly lights have been declaring since the beginning of time the glory of the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He never mutates. He never changes. He is who he is. You see, even the things in our universe that seem most fixed and unchanging can be changed by God as easily as changing a robe. You ever changed a robe? That's how easy God can change these unchanging stars. It's how God can wrap up the universe and change it like a garment. We tend to think too much about the things round about us and think too little about the one who made them. We tend to place created things in a category of never changing. Ah, he never changes. The weather in Scotland never changes. Potholes, always. We place created things in a category of never changing, yet often place God in a category of change. But God is the only one who never changes, because all changes require that we be subject to whatever causes the change. However, as an uncaused, uncreated, eternal and infinite being, God is therefore not subject to change. "I, the Lord, do not change," says God in Malachi 3:6. You see, nothing causes God and nothing changes God, as though he lacked any of his perfections and therefore had any cause to be changed. No, he himself is the cause of all that exists. And we've heard these things before, haven't we? We've heard them in things like the New City Catechism. In the New City Catechism in question 2, what is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. And so there is no cause for God to change, for he has no cause, nor does he have any need to change. Now, do we, in our finite knowledge, sometimes misunderstand God, whether in his character, his ways, or his word? Yes, of course we do. But in our ever-changing culture, with the pressure for Christianity to catch up and reinterpret scripture in light of the culture, it seems like the real pressure is not merely to change our understanding of God, but to change God himself. You see, it will never be enough in this culture for us to merely change our understanding. Look at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 6 and see the desire of humanity to make a name for itself. You see, the collective will of fallen humanity is to fashion a God and a world of our own liking, and one that doesn't interfere with our sins. When you see in history how idol worship usually always involved sinful acts, ask yourself, is it any different today? Is idolatry fashioning God and our world to something of our own likeness and one that will not interfere with our sins? Calvin wrote about this in his Institutes when he said this: the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual factory of idols. Stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, it dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity, as it labours under dullness, nay, is sunk in the grossest ignorance. It substitutes vanity in an empty phantom in place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol, and the hands give it birth. That idolatry has its origin in the idea which men have, that God is not present with them unless his presence is carnally exhibited. End quote. Now, if you're not a fan of Calvin, that's okay. Let me quote God in the book of Isaiah saying the same thing. Now, I'm not saying Calvin's God. I'm just saying this is a truth that we see in the Bible. So let me show you it from the Bible. Isaiah 46 from verse 5. And if you get a chance to go and read this, and even as I'm not accustomed to say, if you get a chance to read this in the Message, you'll have a good laugh. This is Isaiah 46 from verse 5 in the ESV. Read it in the Message for a better laugh. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver on the scales, well, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. And then they fall down and worship, and they lift it to their shoulders and they carry it and they set it in its place. And it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God never changes. That doesn't mean he is inactive or unmovable. He is maximally active and maximally moving. It is good news that God has no cause or need to change. The only gods who need to change are the ones on our mantelpiece. God doesn't need any new knowledge. God doesn't need any new experience as though he's lacking in any way, nor does he need to develop in his character or grow in his power. There is absolutely no lacking at all in any of God's perfections. For God is already all that he could be in his essence and in his character. His divine attributes have no potentiality that need to be actualized at any point. as though they are less than complete. Nor does his eternal plans ever need adjusted in light of historical events, for his plans are perfect. His counsel stands forever, says Psalm 33:11. His work is perfect, says Deuteronomy 32:4. His way is perfect, says Psalm 18:30. His law is perfect, says Psalm 19:7. His knowledge is perfect, says Job 37:16. For God himself is perfect, says Matthew 5:48. Even although the command in Matthew is for us to be perfect as he is, the idea is one of completeness, where no part is defective or wanting. Nothing in God is defective or wanting or lacking. There is nothing lacking in God that he should need to change in his nature, in his character, in his knowledge, in his will, or in any of his plans. God is immutable. As it says in Isaiah 46, God declares the end from the beginning, and he will accomplish all his purposes. Not only is it good that God doesn't have any need to change, it is good that he has absolutely no desire to change. Creation, for instance, creation is not a result of God being bored with himself. Creation isn't about God being bored with himself as if he needed a change. Nor is it to gain any extra glory, as though any part of creation gives to God something that he does not already have. Paul says in Acts 17, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see, God does not need anything. So we mustn't think of anything we do or even who we are as somehow adding or taking away from God. God does not need you. Now, the fact that you exist and the fact that God is good should tell you something encouraging about yourself in relation to God. God made you. He doesn't need you. He made you. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He loves you. God doesn't need anything. We mustn't think of anything that we do or who we are as in any way adding to God or taking away from God. We do not add glory to him when we honor him, nor do we add injury when we don't. Our sin does not rob God of anything, nor does our obedience enrich him as though he needed it. God is perfect, and praise God that he cannot change from being perfect. As Anselm of Canterbury said, you get a chance to read Anselm, look on Google, search for Anselm, read this conversation that he has, because it is really, really informing, encouraging, edifying. It will teach you something. And he has this conversation with a guy called Bozo. So if nothing else, it's funny. Anselm says, "Nothing can be added to or taken away from the honor of God, for this honor which belongs to him is in no way subject to injury or change." Now, if you want more information on that, go and read Anselm. As the sign here says, and as the catechism implies, our chief end is not that we add anything to God by our existence, but rather that we are made to know and enjoy who he is in his perfections forever. Isn't that good? God made you to enjoy him. So if you're not doing that, do it. We must affirm that nothing can be added to or taken away from the knowledge of God. Job 37 says, his knowledge is perfect. Isaiah 46 says, declaring the end from the beginning, his counsel stands forever, and he will accomplish all his purposes. Nothing that catches God off guard. nothing that he does not know about. And so what are we to make of times in the scriptures when it says something like, God changed his mind? Tricky business. For instance, if you thought that we were just getting there, I affirm, God does not change. Let me throw a spanner in the works. Genesis 6:6, God repented or regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. We've got a problem here. It's okay, we'll go to Numbers 23 where it says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. Problem solved. Or a contradiction. I don't think it's a contradiction. Perhaps this chapter is good for us. 1 Samuel chapter 15, with a guy called King Saul, first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 15:11, God said to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king. And then again, at the end of the chapter in verse 35, the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Now, we've got a big problem if God never changes here, or if God's knowledge is perfect. Did he not see this coming? Yet Samuel, in the middle of this chapter, Samuel himself says, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So what's going on here? Is Samuel stupid? Are the Bible writers not in agreement with one another? Did one start it and one do the middle and then one finish it? And they didn't know what they were writing about? Is it a contradiction or an error? It's not. We mustn't think the Bible writers don't realize this. This instance with King Saul shows that Samuel himself heard God say that. Samuel heard God use that language, but he understood it in a very different way from man, didn't he? He understood it as God not being like man. So any way that God talks about this is not in the way that man would regret. So a way to understand that is that when you regret something, you change your course of action. Now, God knew this was going to happen. In his eternal plan, it was always there. The people wanted a king for their own, and he gave them what they wanted, even although they should have known all along that God was their king. But God expressing it in this way is just to express a change in action, not a change in God, but a change in action. Just like in Genesis 6, man has become exceedingly evil to the core. Man only thinks evil thoughts in his heart always. And so God is expressing his displeasure in this evil and saying, I'm not going to let this go on. The same way with King Saul, God is expressing his eternal displeasure with the way that people act and saying, I am not going to let this go on because I am just. God always does what is right. He is eternally consistent with his character. The thing that changes is the action, the appearance in human terms of repenting, turning around from choosing Saul to choosing another, turning around from this humanity to making a new humanity with Noah. But it's not a change in God. It is his eternally consistent displeasure at sin. And so when you and I regret something, it's because our actions either lack knowledge or wisdom, as though we would do it differently a second time round. But that's not what it means when the Bible says that about God. And so at this point, I think it's helpful to bring into the mix instances when it also talks about the anger of God being kindled. Now, what does it mean when the anger of God is kindled? Did God not see this coming and that he's getting exceedingly angry? This is something that the old confessions and creeds were very careful to state with precision of language. So, for instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it's not the only one that states it like this. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that the one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection is a most pure spirit without body, parts, or passions. Immutable. God is not like us. And so the first part, God is without body because God is spirit. He is not like man. Now, this point, I think we can get our heads around, although we still need to see that even in emotion and action, God is not a man that he should have regret like we have regret or be moved to emotion like we are moved to emotion. God is not a man. He does not have a body. He is pure spirit. The second one, God is without parts. God's not made up of any parts whatsoever. Now, what does that mean? Well, we and anything in all creation are made, we're compounded, we're made up of parts. We have body parts. We've got organs, we've got a brain, we've got body and soul, all of that. God's not made of any parts. We mustn't think of the Trinity as made up of three parts. That is not true. God is one pure and simple being. It's the doctrine of divine simplicity. In this, we mustn't even think of God's attributes as separate parts. God is not made up of parts. It's not as if one attribute operates at a different time or in a different mode from the other. You see, we have qualities, we have characteristics, we have physical features, parts in different things. We have things that are not essential to our nature, but God is not like us. You see, you lose your hair, but you are still human. But God is not like us. God is not made up of parts. And we must see that this exercise that we're doing in studying God's attributes, this is about helping us understand not what God has, but who God is. For God is what he has, and what he has, he is. And this is what many theologians throughout the ages affirm by saying, everything that is in God is God. Everything in God is God. And that's why John can say God is love. John doesn't say God has love. God is love. Or he says God is light. Now let me hang on that statement of John for a second. You see, we see at different times God seemingly regretting something or God, his anger being kindled. Think about it this way. If God is immutable, we can learn from this statement that God is light. Pure light is white. Yet when we see rain, we see a rainbow. Now, we have light receptors in our human eyes called cones, which translate light into colors. We see a part of the spectrum of the wave, which is light. Light doesn't necessarily change, but our perception and experience of that pure white light makes us see different attributes of light at different times. Now, the light doesn't shine red at one moment and then blue at another moment. When pure white light shines, it is all of the colours fully and equally all at once. That's what pure white light is. Yet it is when it hits something like rain droplets, water, the things that you see in this room that appear to be coloured is just parts of light shining in different ways. It's our perception of light. That's why we see colour. But the light doesn't change. It's our perception of seeing parts of light. You see, when we see aspects of God's character at different times, it's not as though he turns one up and the other one down. It's not as though God turns one characteristic on and another attribute off. God is always all of his attributes all of the time. God is all of his attributes all of the time. God is love. God is light. God is eternal. God is infinite. He's unchanging. It is our position, like the rainbow. It's our position that changes. It's our position that leads to a different perception. Our position leads to an experience of certain aspects at certain times, but it's not that God turns one on and the other one off. You could say God is always angry at sin and that which brings death and dishonor in his good creation. God is always angry. God always expresses displeasure at sin and death. Equally, God is always love. Now, why then do some people experience wrath and others experience love? Well, again, like the rainbow or like color, it is down to our position. God doesn't merely have love for some and not for others. God simply is love. Now, God so made things that his love is expressed through his Son. That is how God expresses his love to the world, is through his Son. Just as life itself is experienced through his Son. John says this in his letter. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It's not that God is just picking and choosing people to give life to. It's our position. Do you want life? Choose life, says Moses in Deuteronomy. Equally in the Gospels, they say choose life. Come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Whoever has the Son has life and knows the love of God. And John says this much in his Gospel. We know that famous verse, John 3:16, don't we? And it's soon followed in verse 36 by this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, it doesn't say anything about God changing. It doesn't say God changes and gives you wrath instead. It just says the wrath of God remains on you. And then later in John 15, Jesus would say to his own disciples, remain in my love. And so it's about our position. Do you see that it's not that God changes toward us, but it is that we change in respect to God? If you want to experience the love of God, then believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, then God loves you fully as much as he could ever love you. It's not as if God is a shifting shadow or a shady person. James tells us that there is no variation in God. He's the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It is us. We step into the light or step into the darkness. We remain in the darkness or come to the light. So it's not God. There's no change in God. And so when it talks about God being without passions, for instance, that is saying that God does not experience inner emotional changes. It's a simple way to understand this is to say that God isn't moved emotionally like we are. You see, God doesn't need to see someone suffering for him to be moved by it, as though God isn't compassionate or just or caring anyway by nature. In fact, the term sometimes used is maximal. God's love is maximal. He is always consistent with his character towards sin, and he is always consistent with his character in respect to mercy for the repentant sinner. It's not that your sin can make God more angry the more you do it. He hates sin fully and already. But by your sin, you will gravely injure yourself. Likewise, you cannot make God love you more by your obedience or your works. If you belong to Jesus, the one in whom God shows all his love and grace towards humanity, then God loves you completely and fully already. Somebody once said to me, you can't work your way into God's love and you can't sin your way out of it. If you're in Christ, you experience the fullness of God's good pleasure. But if you are not, by virtue, you are remaining in wrath. Now, you might say, if God is unchangeable, then what about the incarnation? And I would say, we don't have time. Let me say this briefly, okay? And I'll try and say it concisely, succinctly, and briefly. And we can talk later, because this is a big subject. When the Word became flesh, there was no change to the divine nature whatsoever, insomuch as the person of the Son made for himself a human nature in which to personify. But in the person of Jesus, there are two natures, his human nature and his divine nature, and they are not mixed. Now, that might be weird, but if God is not weird to you, then it's not God. And so the divine nature has not changed a bit. But in relation to creation, a revelation has occurred in the flesh of a man who is truly the person of God the Son in flesh, taking flesh for our sake and for our redemption, that we might know God and be saved. Now, I don't know if you're just trying to unpack what was just said there. I don't quite know what I said either. Time will not permit us to go full into a Christology, but Christ has two natures, one divine, one human. These don't mix, and they can't mix, otherwise you lose everything to do with God and salvation. His divine nature has always and always ever will be infinite, eternal, and immutable. Nothing about the incarnation changed God the Son. When we say things like God came down, or God put aside, or God came off his throne, and all that kind of stuff, God the Son has never stopped being God the Son, has never stopped being infinite, has never stopped being eternal, has never stopped being omniscient, omnipresent, and all of the above. Now, was Jesus the human person omnipresent? Obviously not. Was he omniscient? Obviously not. Because of what has been said before, the finite cannot contain the infinite. And so in his human nature, he was finite. But God the Son is infinite. Now, how does that work? Let's talk later. Time will not permit us to go full into how all of that works. But let me say a little phrase that is always going to be helpful to you. And it is this: in his humanity. The Son of God died for you in his humanity. Did God die on the cross? If you say yes, then you completely lose God. How can the creator and sustainer of all things, who is himself life, die? He cannot. It was in his human nature, in his humanity, the Son of God died, but not in his divinity. Now, does that mean that it didn't work or it wasn't real? It absolutely was. It was him, the person, that personified that flesh. It wasn't another. He didn't possess some body, as some religions say. It wasn't that God specially endowed this man to do this work. No, it was God the Son fully personifying this human nature. And so in this way, natures don't act. Persons act. But persons act according to their nature. Now, as it was with Jesus, he had two natures, and that is why throughout the Gospels we see him acting according to both of those natures. And so, in his human nature, Jesus died, but not in his divinity. He never stopped being life and the sustainer of all things. He never stopped being infinite. Though he revealed himself to us in a finite body, he never stopped being unchangeable in his divinity, although he revealed himself in a changing human body. Now, let me say this, because this is important. If you are feeling weary, you must know that God is not. If you are ever not your best, you must know that God is never not. I know it's a Scottish thing to do double negatives. God is never not who he wonderfully is all of the time. And that is what Exodus 3 is all about. I am who I am, never changing. We need a God who is unchangeable yet knowable. A God who will always do what is right. And it is good that we ourselves are changeable. Can you imagine being stuck in your sins forever? It is good that we are changeable, and glory to God that he is changing us to be like his son. And that is not like his son in his divinity, but like his son in his perfect humanity. And furthermore, in a risen humanity. Praise God that he made a way without corrupting or compromising his own nature or character, yet made a way for us to be made new and indeed redeem the whole of humanity by his actions through his son in a human nature like ours. And at the end of all this, let me tell you, it would be strange if God was not strange to us. We may never know him fully, but he has made himself known that we may know him truly. And he is our unchangeable God. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you. It's right to thank you. It's right to praise you. It's right to glorify you. It's not that we add anything to you by doing such, but it's that we join with the chorus of creation in praising your name for who you are, and in doing so, enjoy you as we are made to do so. Let us give thanks always. Let us trust that you are our unchanging God, that your promises will never fail or change, that your position towards us in Christ will never change, that your promise about our forgiveness and our redemption will never change, that for those who come to Christ, you're not going to change because you can never change. But glory to God, you are changing us that we might be free from our sickness, from our death, from our darkness and our sin, and that we might truly and gloriously enjoy you forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing two songs to close our service.